Well, good evening. Good to see you all, Redeemer. It's good to be, if I can put it this way, home. This is great to be with you. And thank you to your pastors and elders for the extraordinary privilege of being invited to preach. As a former pastor and one who happened to be in the area, very grateful for that. Maybe I could just bring you a quick update on the family, let you know. When I come through the doors, I'm so grateful you're glad to see me. I'm always asked, where's the redhead? And well, the redhead's at home with the grandkids, which seem to be multiplying. So I don't remember how many we had last time I saw you, but we now have 7. And the most recent one arrived last week. We all thought it was time for a girl, and it's a boy. So there's now 2 girls and that you would remember have their grandfather wrapped around their little finger, and 5 boys that need real mentoring. So we're very thankful, and Rhonda's doing well. We're doing well in the Lord, and it's good to see all of you, and I'm thankful for the privilege of bringing you the Word tonight. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn with me to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, and I have been working in the book of Philippians this year for a number of reasons, and have found it to be deeply beneficial in my own life spiritually. And interestingly, as the Lord gives opportunity to be preaching in different places, it seems to be where a number of churches are, and a number of pastors are. And it seems to be a message that the church needs for numbers of reasons right now. So I thought tonight, as I was given the invitation, I'd take you to a text that has really mattered to me in this last year. And it's found in Philippians chapter 2. We're actually going to deal with Philippians 2, 12 to 13. 12 to 18. But we're going to start at verse 1. The context is really important for us to understand. So if you take your Bible, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I will read verse 1 through verse 18. We'll focus in more narrowly verses 12 to 13. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now our text. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Would you join me in a brief word of prayer? Our Father, as we come to this word at the end of this year day, we thank you for the blessings we've already received, the blessings of being in worship, the blessings of being under your word. But we also acknowledge that we can come to the end of a day like this, and there's weariness of body and mind and heart. And so we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us, preacher and listener alike. We pray that you would give us hearts to receive, minds to understand, and would you as we will study in our text, work in us, in our will, to want what you want and to do what would please you. And we pray, Lord, that you would do all of that, showing us the great gospel comfort that we have in Jesus. In his name that we pray. Amen. There's a recent book that came out on the friendship between John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. And before this past Independence Day this summer, Peggy Noonan did a little column on the book and talked about that historic friendship. Here's Peggy Noonan's pithy summary of what that friendship meant between those two founding fathers. She put it this way: they met in Philadelphia in the Continental Congress in 1775, and they invented a nation together in 1776. Adams and Jefferson's friendship grew and deepened as diplomats that served the newly formed United States. They were so close that Adams' wife said of Jefferson that he was the only person with whom her husband could associate with perfect freedom and unreserve. But then, the world-changing partnership blew apart over politics and personalities, and they were separated for 20 years until the relationship was somewhat reclaimed before they both died on July 4th, 1826, on the same day. A partnership so potent for the good of so many was hampered by division. Maybe a closer example to the life and mission of the church is the new book that has come out, a really good book on Elizabeth Elliot, one of Rhonda and my heroes. It's called Becoming Elizabeth Elliot. And it gives us access to Elizabeth's journals, that great Christian lady. And what we learn is that her relationship with another great Christian lady and missionary, Rachel Saint, was often strained as they did that amazing work there in the jungle with the Aucas. They had different personalities, different perspectives, different gifts. And this very honoring but honest biography makes it clear that often it was more a trial than a joy to serve together. And so here you have even the best of Christians who were struggling. See, that's not far away from why the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church in Philippi. He had planted the church in Philippi. You can read the account if you want in Acts chapter 16. And by the time he writes, they are facing pressure from the Roman pagan culture, and they're facing pressure from the inside, probably from a Judaizing heresy that had snuck its way into the church. And what we've learned is that it started to create fractures in relationships. Over in chapter 4, verse 2, we learn that his fellow laborers, Euodia and Syntyche, are having a difficult time getting along. And he asks that somebody would help them to agree. Very likely that those relational struggles in the church were a primary pastoral concern behind Paul writing Philippians, this book that's so much about joy. The relationships with others is one of the greatest gifts that God has given to us. Think, for example, about that relationship of first priority, marriage between a man and a woman for the duration of their earthly life. Or think about the relationship that the New Testament actually talks the most about, which is the relationship to one another in the church, members of the church. The Scriptures provide a great vision and plenty of instruction about the relationships that God has graced us with to help us on our walk with God. But is it not sadly too often the case that those very relationships that God has intended for our help become corrupted and conflicted, and they actually become a source of struggle and stress rather than a partnership that helps us increase our joy? Well, it was clearly a concern for relationship that lay behind what Paul wrote in Philippians 2. It's a great theological chapter. You can dive the depths in Philippians 2, but you remember the practical purpose at the beginning? Philippians 2:1-4. He's addressing it that they would have the attitudes and the affections and the actions of Christ towards one another, particularly that attitude of humility. And I want you to keep that in mind as we dive into this power-packed verses in Philippians 2:12-13. And what I want you to keep in mind is the practical payoff, the pastoral purpose for which Paul has actually penned these. And here it is, the life-transforming reality. From Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 to 13. God's work in us empowers us to obey the command to be Christ-like in relationships. That's it. God's work in us empowers us to obey the command to be Christ-like in relationships. Now, I want to get at that by giving you, for the sake of memory, four C's. First of all, the command. Second, we'll see the comfort. Third, the contours. And then finally, if we have time, the context. The command, the comfort, the contours, and finally the context. So here's the first one, the command. And the command is this: work out your salvation. A number of months ago, Rhonda and I were looking for something to watch and live stream, and we landed on that old classic movie, classic now from 1980, that classic movie that won the Oscar, Chariots of Fire. And you all remember the famous line when he's trying to tell his sister why he wants to run in the Olympics before he goes to the mission field, and he says to her, "Maggie, when I run, I feel his pleasure." There's another line that's not as well remembered. It's when his father is trying to help Eric Little, who is the great runner and rugby player who's called to be a missionary. It's when his father's trying to convince him it's a good idea to run in the Olympics. And he says, "Eric, what the world needs to see right now is a muscular Christian. We need a Christian that's got some activity, some energy." Well, you might say that verse 12 of Philippians 2 is a call to be a muscular Christian, or at least a call to be an energetic Christian. It tells us that for the Christian, there is a work to be done. There is obedience to be given, and energy is to be exerted toward that obedience. The command is, notice what it says, work out your salvation. Now, you notice right away what it doesn't say. It doesn't say work for your salvation. If we were over in chapter 3, we would be assured that Christ's work for us alone secures our salvation. It's what he has done for us alone that secures our salvation eternally and irrevocably. Christ's righteous obedience imputed to us by grace alone, through faith alone, that declares for all eternity we are accepted and acquitted by God. But in the New Testament, that term salvation is like a little treasure box of grace. And it's multi-jeweled. And when you open it up, there are all sorts of benefits and blessings. And one of the benefits and blessings that's in the treasure box of grace is the blessing of what we call, here's a big word, sanctification. That's the process of growing in holiness. See, there's an imperative. There's a command in the Christian life. There's a commanded obedience for those who have been saved by grace. As Christians, we are called to be active in working toward obedience. We have to enact our will. We have to be active. We have to be energetic to do what pleases God. Now, there are views of the Christian life which say, because salvation is all of grace, our obedience is irrelevant. Any concern to stress the commands of God or is dishonoring to the good news of the gospel, any talk of duty as part of the Christian life or any work at all is unbelieving of Christ's finished work, and it kills Christian joy. There are views of the Christian life like that. It's like a husband who's got such a good and faithful wife that he feels secure in the assurance of her love for him. So he decides, because her love for him is unquestionably secure, he need no longer make any effort to tell her that he loves her or show her that he loves her. Her immovable, steadfast love becomes a rationale for laziness in their relationship. Stop nudging your husbands. Some people think about the Christian life like that effortless husband. But this command presses into our conscience that the assurance of God's immovable, unstoppable, eternal love is not a rationale for laziness or lawlessness in the Christian life. Quite the contrary. Think about the way Paul puts it in another New Testament passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are saved by the act of God's sovereign grace, not as a result of works. And in God's saving grace, he has worked to recreate us, to do good works in which we are to walk. not as the means of our salvation, not to merit our salvation, but working to manifest the salvation God has sovereignly given us by grace. That's what Paul is saying here. That's the command. Work out your salvation. Now, sometimes it's the case that our joy in the Christian life is diminished not because we're taking God's commands too seriously, but because we've actually fallen into laziness or lovelessness or lawlessness in our response to God's commands. And sometimes it's the case that we're doing what Ephesians 4:30 says we can do, and we're grieving the Holy Spirit, and the reason that we feel miserable is because the Lord, in His love, is actually working on us to get our attention and to get us back in the race with energy and with obedience. And my friends, it might be that the recovery of joy in the Christian life is actually to be found again in doing what the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law," and actually delighting in the duty that God has given to us. But then if you're paying attention to the text, we run into some words that seem to be, for sure, joy killers. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The mode in which we are supposed to put the energy into obedience is fear and trembling. So here's the question: how does fear and trembling produce joy in the Lord? Well, it helps to ask what kind of fear he's talking about. Is this the picture of a child trembling in fear of the father's hand if the chore's done wrong? Is it the awful image of the slave trembling with fear of the lash if he doesn't move the bricks far enough or multiply them fast enough? In other words, is the apostle of the grace of God calling us to tremble in fear of punishment and rejection by God if we fail to perform our duty? Of course not. To ask the questions to answer. Let me give you a picture. So we have seven. You remember when the first one, Lois, was born. And little Lois came over, she's eight now, she came over to cook, to make a baked cake with Grammy. And Granda, that's me, is in the study. And she's making cake with Grammy and tea. And she wants to bring Granda his tea and his cake. So she bakes the cake and she makes the tea, and she's bringing the cake and the tea into my study as I'm working. And I can hear the china trembling. Now, Lois knows that there is no other man on the planet she is more safe with besides me and her dad. She is not trembling because she thinks that somehow she needs to fear me, because she loves me. But she's also aware that she's weak enough that she could mess this thing up, and she's trembling a little bit. The fear and trembling that Paul is talking about is more like that than the fear of punishment and wrath for the Christian. It's the fear of awe and love. I mean, we've just read Philippians chapter 2, where we've just seen that the eternal Son of God took on flesh and came down and for our salvation became our servant and went to the cross and now is exalted to the right hand of the Father, where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. And if we get that at all, if we get the gospel at all, we stand in awe and we go, "Oh my God, that You should do that for me." And then we recognize the weakness and the wickedness is still in our heart, and we know we can mess this up. And so we tremble at our own weakness, and we stand in awe of the God who has revealed His glory to us and multiplied His grace to us in the Lord Jesus. That's what it means to fear and trembling. We look at what He's so graciously done for us, and we stand in adoration and awe, and we tremble at yet our own weakness. So it's not work for your salvation, but it's work out your salvation by earnestly, actively, energetically obeying God from awestruck adoration and a desire to please the Father whom we love. But we're aware of our own weakness, aren't we? We might even be kind of aware of our own remaining wickedness. And perhaps when we hear the command, we are aware of maybe our own remaining unwillingness. And so for our joy in the gospel, the apostle gives us not only the command, but he also gives us the comfort. He gives us the comfort. Back at Philippians chapter 2, here's the comfort. Depend on God's work in you. Depend on God's work in you. So while I'm on the topic of grandchildren, let me give you another one. I just got a new lawnmower. Don't judge me, it's electric. And I got a new electric lawnmower, and John is now 4 years old. My first grandson's 4 years old. And I said, John, I want you to come and help me mow the lawn, 4 years old. You're going, are you nuts? Are you putting that boy before machinery when he's 4 years old? I said, I want you to help me mow the lawn. So little John comes over and puts his hands up on the lawnmower. And then his grandfather gets behind him and grabs the lawnmower and begins to push the lawnmower. I didn't expect him to do what he couldn't do. I asked him to do it, and then I was going to do it through him and for him. Here's the good news of gospel obedience. God himself supplies the want to and the can do for the very obedience he commands of us. God himself supplies the want to and the can do for the very obedience he commands of us. There's great comfort in the language that the Holy Spirit has inspired here. Notice what he does in Philippians 2, chapter 12, and verse 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and work for his good pleasure. This is absolutely stunning. So here's what's packed into this little verse. God works, present active. God is engaged, working actively to achieve the very things he has called me to. What an incredible revelation of God's character. See, God is not a distant, detached, inert, theoretical, or merely theological deity shouting his commands at us from a distance. God is at work, and the good news of the gospel includes the gracious blessing that God is at work in us. God has exercised his power in all those whom he has chosen and united to Christ to give him a new heart. That's the big word, regeneration. And in that new heart is the seed of desire for holiness. That's why back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul could say, for I am confident of this, what, listen to the language, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Isn't that amazing? God began a good work in you. God continues the work in you, and he will promise to continue the work in you till he gets you all the way to glory. And so what Paul is saying here now is that it is God who works in you to do what? Give you the want to and the can to do what pleases him. God presently actively works in us. How? By the Holy Spirit whom he has poured out in us in Christ. Here's an amazing thing. When Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, what? Listen to how he prayed for them. Ephesians chapter 3. He prayed this. He prayed that their hearts would be enlightened to the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places. And then he said this. He prayed that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and then gave us this famous promise that we don't always apply the right way. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, listen to the clause, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus to all generations. Here's my point. Packed into this little statement, it is God who works in you, is this awesome reality. God, by the resurrection power of Christ, who dwells in you by the Holy Spirit, works in you to produce the affections and the actions to work out of us the very commands he has given to us. Here's a, I think I've given you this quote before, but I love it. It's from John Owen, the Puritan pastor, who tells us that it is so instinctive for us to have hard thoughts of God. He said this, men are afraid to have good thoughts of God. They think it a boldness to see God as great, good, gracious, tender, kind, loving. I speak of saints, said Owen. They can judge him hard, austere, severe, almost implacable and fierce, and they think in this they do well. Then Owen said, is not this soul deceit from Satan? Was it not his design from the beginning to inject such thoughts of God? The embers of corruption that still remain in our hearts are inflamed to see God's commands as the oppressive duty of a hard taskmaster rather than the call of our God who loves us and who himself supplies the want to and the can do for the very obedience that he commands of us. So there's the command, work out your salvation. There's the comfort, depend on God's work in you. Now let's look at the contours. The contours. Conformity to Christ's attitude and actions in your relationships. So here's the big question, so what? What does it look like when God is at work in you to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine? What does it look like in daily life when God's doing that? What happens in my day-to-day, my moment-by-moment? Here's the answer that the New Testament gives to us. Here's the answer. You ready? You progressively conform to the character and conduct of Christ. That's the great promise, the gospel promise in Romans 8, 28 and 29. You've memorized that God's working all things together for good to them, to those who love God, those who he has predestined to be according to his purpose. But then we miss the purpose. And the purpose is that we be conformed to the image of his firstborn son. Or as Sinclair Ferguson, our friend, puts it this way, God's great purpose in history is his glory in our Christ-likeness. In these verses that he's given to us in Philippians 2, that purpose is pressed into the relationships of life. The logic goes like this. Jesus obeyed by humbling himself, so you obey like Jesus. So what that means is you humble yourself in relationships so that you have the affections and the attitudes and the actions of Christ to the people in the relationships that you share. What does it look like when God is working in you so that you work out Christ-like, God-pleasing, Spirit-empowered obedience? It looks like the attitudes and actions of humility and service in relationship with fellow participants in the gospel, your wife, your husband, your parents, your children. It looks like unity, sympathy, working toward agreement, not being ambitious or conceited on your ministry team. It looks like looking at the other participant in grace and doing the calculation, Paul says, that they are more significant than yourself and looking out for their interests like you would your own. When the Holy Spirit is working in us to will and work out and do what God has commanded us to do, it's that practical. In this passage. But here's something that I think is remarkable. The immediate focus of this passage is not what we might call the scandalous 4K sins. It's the stuff we think's normal, like pride. It's the stuff that we can mask socially and religiously, selfish ambition. It's the stuff that corrodes and creates cancer in relationships, callousness, carelessness, bitterness, self-importance, self-promotion, self, self, self. Cancers to our marriages, cancers to our families, cancers to our fellowship and our ministry. This tells us something about the power of remaining corruption, that it actually takes the power of God to work that stuff out of us. I wonder what would happen if believing this glorious theology and obeying these commands, we adopted Christ-like attitudes and actions in the relationships God's given to us, particularly with those who are our partners in the gospel, wives and husbands, parents and children, elders and pastors. What would happen if, depending on God to delight in and do our duty, we adopted the attitudes and actions of humility towards one another? Sympathetically working toward unity and agreement without selfish ambition and conceit, understanding each other's interests and seeking to serve each other's interests. What would happen if we worked out our salvation in the fear of God, by the power of God, for the pleasure of God, by adopting Christ-like attitudes and actions in our relationships? I expect we'd know an increase in our joy in the Lord and in our work and walk together. My colleague, Dr. Alfred Poirier, who's actually been here and taught, you remember the gospel burger? Alfred, who's been here and taught peacemaking, he was teaching peacemaking in Bangladesh. And while he was teaching peacemaking in Bangladesh, two men stood up and walked out of the seminar, walked over to each other and walked out while he was teaching. And Alfred, as he tells me, says he was pretty irritated. He thought, this is kind of rude. You're getting up, walking out while I'm teaching. And then they came back in and sat down. And then the organizer of the conference in Bangladesh came up and told Alfred, he says, well, you know, he says, they're not being rude. You got to understand, these two brothers have been at odds with each other for ages. And what they were doing is actually obeying what you were teaching while you were teaching. And they got up, walked out, got reconciled, and came back. That's what it looks like when God is powerfully at work in you, both to will and do His good pleasure in the context of have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. Finally, very briefly, we've seen the command, we've seen the comfort, you've seen the contours. Now I want you to see very briefly the context. Very briefly, the context. All of this is in the conflict of this present age. Just look back at the text, if you would. He says this, verse 14, do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. I just want you to know that Christ's apostle was not naive or romantic when he called Christians to work out Christ's likeness this way. He's not giving us a pattern that can only be worked out in a Christianized culture. The Philippians are not in a cultural context where the values and structures of society have been blessed, like ours has, with a Christian history and worldview. Notice the context in which they are to be distinguished in doing things without grumbling and complaining. Verse 15, in the midst of a generation that he describes as crooked and twisted. Verse 17, in a context where the preacher of the gospel is to be poured out as a drink offering. If we were in chapter 129, it's the context where they have to come to terms with suffering for the sake of Christ. So the words that Paul uses here, crooked and twisted, it pictures the defilement of the image of God. He's looking at a generation that systemically suppresses and twists the image of God. And maybe you look and you look at the paper and you look at your news feed and you look at what's going on, you say, well, that's where we are now. We are systematically, deliberately twisting and suppressing the image of God. That's true. You know what else is true? It's always where Christ's image bearers are, all the time, in all of history. The testimony of the New Testament is that we live in an age that is in rebellion against the revelation of the Creator, where all of creation is cursed and corrupted and groans under sin. So things and institutions and structures and systems are corrupted and broken and fallible. People on their relationships are corrupted and crooked and twisted. Whatever the period of history, whatever the nation, those who are created in Christ always walk and work in this present darkness. Here's my point. Being in this present darkness isn't an excuse to not be Christ-like. It's actually precisely in the sin-cursed, corrupted age that we are to shine as lights, he says, by being Christ-like in our relationships. So far from the difficulty and darkness of the world giving us a pass on obedience, it's actually a motive to not be just like everybody else, grumbling and complaining and crushed ambition, self-pitying interest, and unsatisfied pride. Our mission is to depend on God, to look like Christ, to serve as witnesses in the darkness by the way that we relate to one another. So, friends, there's a sense in which the stakes couldn't be higher on this. There's a sense in which the stakes couldn't be higher on our relationships with gospel partners in marriage, in ministry, in church membership. Our attitudes and actions to one another will do one of two things. They will either reflect the glory of Christ to a crooked and twisted generation, or it will distort His image by us being just like everybody else around us. Perhaps a better way to put it would be this. How do you shine as lights of God's glory into a culture that is rebelliously and sinfully and systematically suppressing and disgracing His image? You depend upon Christ to look like Christ in your relationships to one another. When we work out obedience and walk together by the power of God, what Paul is telling us, we light up the darkness for Jesus. Work out your salvation, dependent on God's work in you, by conforming to Christ's attitude and actions in relationships for the glory of God in a corrupted generation. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for Redeemer Church and the members that make up this church. Thank you for the desire to shine for the glory of God and all of the ministry that takes place and the relationships that take place. And so now we pray that your word preached this day would renew the minds, refresh the hearts of the saints, and equip homes, relationships, ministries, mission to shine like light in a dark and crooked generation. Oh, how we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has given himself for us and in his victorious ascent has poured out his Holy Spirit that we might be conformed to his image for the glory of God the Father. And so, Lord, would you send us from this place this night equipped, encouraged, edified in the Lord for the glory of God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.